Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, in verse 14. I think you'll appreciate this lesson. From it we understand, and from the Bible all the way through, God's people have always been opposed from without. We've always had individuals who are false to the cause within. We have that back here in Nehemiah's day. Paul and the apostles faced it in their day. I think we have the same situation today. Today we still have opposition from without. We stand for anything where we're opposed in it. Also we have brethren from within. I think are false to the cause of Christ. They may not realize it, but I think they are. I think we see that today. I hope that this lesson will impress us all as it has me in studying. For a long time since I've studied Nehemiah, I don't know how long. You know, the parts of the Bible you just pass over. I've just passed over Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which we're studying now. And as I go back and study it afresh, I see new lessons. Lessons really that were there all the time, but I missed them. And maybe we can pick them up and refresh our minds on them. Now, in the first part of this 5th chapter, beginning with verse 6, and back to that, they came to him with a complaint that the Jews were borrowing or were lending money to the poor Jews who were spending their time building the wall. They were lending them money at great interest, usually. They were taking mortgages on their vineyards and on their fields, so they, the ones with the mortgage, of course, got the increase, and they didn't have anything. Nehemiah was very indignant over that, called them together and rebuked them severely. You remember in our study last Sunday, they agreed that they wouldn't do that any longer, that they would cancel those debts, cut out the interest, and things of that nature, and give them a chance to live. Now, beginning here with verse 14, Nehemiah now tells you what he has done. In fact, he did that back here before, in verses 6 and so on down there, in that he pointed out how that he and his men with him had not bought land. They hadn't didn't loan money at the usury and covered interest rates. Now he tells, beginning with verse 14 through the rest of the chapter, what he and his servants had done. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. That is, they haven't been supported by the position of governor. He paid his own way, so they saved that much. But the former governors that were before me were chargeable unto the people, and took of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. That is, his reverence for God, his respect for God, and his place, and these being the people of God, he being a servant of God, he didn't do that. He didn't charge them interest for his service as a governor. Not only that, but I looked further. But he said, yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land. All of my servants were gathered together thither unto the work. He and the servants that he brought with him, they had helped in the wall. They'd been building the wall also, along with the others there. Now look, moreover, there were at my table of the Jews and the rulers 150 men, besides those that came unto me from among the nations that were round about us. Now that which was prepared for one day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. And every 10 days they would have wine with their meals. Yet for all this, I demanded not the bread of the governor. Use the word the bread of the governor to mean the income of the governor, the support of the governor. All of this he furnished out of his own funds. And he must have been an exceedingly wealthy individual to do that. Or maybe his salary from the king Artaxerxes. But he goes on to say, I did not eat the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Remember thou me, O my God, for good, for all that I have done for this people. But what he wants is that God remember. He wants that reward from God for it. That's a wonderful spirit, a sacrificing spirit on his part, but a spirit that seeks only the praises of God. He wasn't looking for the praises of men, but rather the praises of God. So Well, look at what this man had done. Come all his waters up from the capital over in Babylon, in Chaldea. Persia it was at that time. And the Persian palace, given up his good job that he had over there, and a very important job. Come over here now with his servants and contributed his services free. And not only that, but he fed those people who came in out of his own store and didn't charge the people for it. And so he certainly contributed his part. And on that ground, he feels he has a right to complain about what they are doing. And he did. Had a right whether he did or not. But it was all through the reverence for God. He wanted to please God. And that was great. All right? Now that chapter deals with his contribution to building the walls there. Now, in beginning with chapter 6, you see in chapter 6, the enmity from without. We've already met Sanballat and Tobiah. We met them before, back in the 4th chapter, in the 5th chapter there. We met the 4th chapter. Well, we met them. Enemies from without. Sanballat was the governor of Damascus, that was the north. And then here was the one from Ammon, the Ammonite, and then down here in the Arabian to the south. And then the Philistine city to the west. So these are all against the Jews now, who are rebuilding their walls. Well, I guess you couldn't blame them much. Now it came to pass that when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah, and to Geshem the Arabian, and unto the rest of our enemies, that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though even under that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. At Sanballat and Geshem came unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Now, this village here, Ono, the plain of Ono, is about 7 miles southeast from Joppa. Southeast from Joppa, about 5 or 6, 7, 8 miles there, southeast. Remember, Joppa on the seacoast, but we didn't have to be back down kind of this way toward Jerusalem. But they thought to do me mischief. Now, as I said a Sunday or two ago, some writers, I have read the accusation against Nehemiah, that he was unjust in not letting those people come in and deal with him. But he knew that they were not honest in there. If they had to be, I don't think he would. But he knew that they were intended to do him evil or injustice there, so he wouldn't do it. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you? Right? What they want to do is make a compromise. Let's meet in the Valley of Ono, see if we can compromise this matter. I think Nehemiah was right. There is no place where the people of God could ever make a compromise with the enemies on the plain of the Valley of Ono. And that was what they were wanting there, to try to get him, maybe to even capture him, whatever they wanted to do. And they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat, his servant unto me, in like manner the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. All right, so he had 5 times now, besides that first time, it makes 6. Now, 4 more times, another one, 5 more times, with a letter in his hand, wherein was written. Now, here's what he wrote. It is reported among the nation, and Gashmu second. Now, I think Gashmu is this Geshem down here in verse 1. Jonah thought that's the same one, that Geshem said. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou art building the wall, thou which be their king according to these words. Now that was a false charge. Now, and it showed that they were false all the way through, those fellows were. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Right, now, this charge, come on down there, talk this thing over. You can see old Sanballat is worried. Here's what that notes the next verse or two. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest. It's all false. You just made this up in your own mind. But thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You conceive these in your own heart. They're not true. You know they're not true. I'm not going to come down and argue with you. I'm going to meet you. We've got no ground on which to meet. The fellow's altogether a liar. Why should I meet with him and try to argue with him? I waste time with him. He's a false individual, and he's lying. I know he's lying. You know he's to argue with that kind of an individual. Right? So they all would have made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. But now, O God, strengthen thou my hands. All right? Now, so you answer the old sand valley, there's no place to compromise with him. Well, if he compromises, and I've said all the time, any time a man is in error, a compromise leads you into his same error. No place to compromise with a person in error. I know here a few years ago, maybe 20, 30, maybe something like that, time goes so fast, can't keep up, but maybe 30, 40, the Christian church was, and we had some brethren, were saying, let's meet with them and discuss our differences. I remember writing an article, and one of them quoted it later on in one of his articles, what I had said. That is, that why meet? Either they give up the instrument, which they're not going to do, or we give up our position, which if we do, we've compromised the truth, given up that which we've contended for. So there was no, why meet with a person? Why meet with a person if I think he's in error? If I know he's in error, why meet with him to discuss the matter, looking for a compromise? But I'm the only one, unless he gives up the error, I have to compromise the truth. Well, that's what me and my realized, and that's what he wasn't going to do. So there's never a place to compromise with error. Now, if it's a matter of opinion, and I've got an opinion on the matter, and you've got an opinion on the matter, not a clear-cut matter of faith, we need to get a compromise on that. Well, I'll compromise an opinion, that's all it is, and the other fellow can compromise his opinion too, if that's all it is. But if it's a matter of truth involved, I couldn't meet with it to discuss some kind of compromise with people who sprinkle for baptism. And no place to come. I'll meet and discuss it, but not to compromise it, but to state my position. Right? So this is the way I look at so many of these questions that face us today. When I reach a point of conviction on a matter, this is a matter of faith, then I'm not going to compromise that. If I find out I was mistaken in it, then I'll change and take the other position, but I won't compromise what I believe to be true. So far as I know, I've never done that. Now, I just pray God I never will. I hope you won't either. But I'm convinced it's truth. Now, it's one of these debatable questions that nobody's sure of, or sure I sat down and talked with. Because I could be wrong and you could be wrong. So this is the way I think we need to look at these matters, not just close our minds to a thing, but if a thing is clear in the Bible, then why discuss it with the idea of finding some ground on which to compromise? But I have to do the compromise. All right, now he moves on now. And I went into the house of Shimei, the son of Delilah, I can't read it, I got some written on it. Now the son of Mehetabel, I'll tell you, they showed you how some names back there, didn't they? Mehetabel, who was shut up. That is, he shut himself up in his house. He was feigning to be afraid. And so he shut himself up in his house and said, who was shut up and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they were come to slay thee. Now notice, he's spoken of here, he was a prophet, supposedly false prophet. All right, he was shut up in his house, and now let's go into the house. God has shut us up in the house of God. All right, now there wasn't a word of truth in that. Now here's a fellow from within. Now notice next. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So he's telling Nehemiah that this Sanballat and Tobiah, he's got a plan. Now I'm speaking as a prophet. And they're going to come and slay you, so let's get into the temple and shut the door so they won't get us there. Well, it was not lawful for an ordinary person to go into the temple. The only person that could go into the temple, I'm telling you, we could go into places for us, but to go into the temple with a priest. You remember that King Uzziah that went in there and burned some incense there and was left for the rest of his life. So Nehemiah knew that. So he knew that there was something wrong here. All right? So they had come. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being such as I would go into the temple to save his life? Who would a man that's honest and believes in God and fears God and does God's will, who would violate God's law by going into the temple to save his life? I'm not going to do that. That's not my kind of, I'm not that kind of a man, says Nehemiah. I will not go in. And I discerned, and lo, God had not sent it, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, and Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Here was a false prophet that, for a bribe, he now then would try to induce Nehemiah to sin against God by going into the temple and closing the temple there for fear. No, as long as he had trust in God, why should he fear man? God has stood by him all the way up until now. And as long as God is with me, why should I fear what man can do unto me? What shall I fear? What shall man do unto me? Says one of the writers. All right? For this cause was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So now then, if they go to find any fault with him, it'll have to be a guy like Daniel. Those rulers in Babylon said, if you find any fault with this fellow Daniel, it'll have to be with his religion. So that's what they tried to do, and they couldn't find that. And so that's where it wasn't Nehemiah. Tobiah said, or Tobiah and Sanballat, if we can get anything on him, it's going to have to be through his religion. So let's track him here. And that's what they were trying to track. So here then, were enemies without, and a false brethren within. This is what they had to face then. Come on down to the days of Paul. They had the same thing then. Here were the forces from without trying to destroy the church. Here were those Jews that joined them within to try to work from within and destroy. So you had them both without and within. We come on down to the restoration movement. Here then, we were doing fine as long as we were fighting the battle. But after a while, there were those enemies without. Then when we got the compromises within, that's when we began to drift, to get away. It's always been that way. Or it will be that way. So you need to be surprised if there are false teachers within, nor surprised if the enemies are not trying to destroy us. That's always been the place of God's people. Now he says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these, their works, according to their works, rather, and also the prophetess Noadiah. Now that's the only time Noadiah is ever mentioned in the Bible. She was a false prophetess. Prophetess Noadiah, but she was a false prophetess also. So here then were those from without, and Noadiah, prophetess from within. And the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So here your false prophets within, your enemies from without. And now, but what's our lesson? Our lesson is that one man in God always makes a majority. I don't care where you are and what your opposition is. But remember, one man or one woman in God will always be a majority. And Nehemiah proves that. Because he won the victory here. Of course, there were others with him. So he's the central figure here. All right? And so he perceived that, and now moves on. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard thereof, that all the nations that were shut were about us feared, and were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So what did they fear? They feared them because of their God. That's the only ground on which men may fear us, because of the truth. You've got the truth, and you're on the side of truth. You need not fear people from now. They're going to fear you. I remember that we used to have a reputation back when I early days of preaching. Remember, the church had a reputation of being real Bible students. And if you want to get a good licking, just get an argument with a member of the Church of Christ, you'd always come out defeated. I had this friend here. He didn't know whether Christ was crucified on Calvary or drowned trying to swim across Galilee, hardly. Been a member of the church there. Well, he didn't know much about what it was all about. He was standing here, he was traveling, saying, he was with a group of men, I thought. Some question came up, and they were discussing it, and they turned to him and said, Red, what are you? So I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Before that closed the thing, they all scattered and left. They figured they didn't want to get him into it, because they figured that being a member of the Church of Christ, they had the reputation of knowing the Bible. Oh, they didn't know anything about the Bible, but they thought he would. And I scattered him. They didn't have any more to say. At any rate, what I'm saying is, one man in God is always a majority. And Nehemiah proved that. All right, so they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, that is unto Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, to wife. There you see was a marriage relationship that brought them into bondage to Tobiah here. Also, they spake of his good deeds before him and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So here you've got them without and within. And as long as the church is united within, standing for truth and standing on faith in God, it can always be victorious. It's when we allow the internal frictions and the internal false teachers and the external opposition to fear, come to fear men that are reverencing God, that's when we're going to lose. That's when we're going to lose. And I'm afraid too many compromises have been made in the last 20, 25 years among our brethren here on too many points for God to really be able to use us very effectively right now. Because all we be individuals. But I'm talking about the mass of our brethren today. They're more concerned about entertainment, more concerned about numbers, more concerned about big buildings, education, educated preachers, and programs of different kinds than there are faith in God fighting the battle on the ground of faith. And that's what's got to be done. And all of us are kind of thrown back in the shell, I guess. Some know better, and they're not out in the front line anymore. But that's where we need to be. Well, anyway, that's that chapter, I think, class, to me, is a very significant chapter. Maybe you just read it like I have in the past, and I read it and forgotten it. I'd forgotten most of what was in there, except they met on the plane, the invitation to meet on the plane of Ono. I remember that quite well, in early studies. But you know, as I said, you get to studying in a certain line in the Bible and forget some other parts of it. That's one reason why I'm trying to preach Sunday morning and night in the New Testament. That's the one we really want to understand to the best of our ability. But in the Bible class here from the Old Testament, that we may have, see, a relationship between the two there. And that God, the God of the Old Covenant, the God of the New Covenant, principles don't change. Principles are as eternal as God is. So since principles don't change, the same principles that were true back in the Old Covenant are true now. Not under the same covenant. But principles do not change. That principle of faith, principle of God's power, principle of God, one man being a majority, that's true back then, that's true any time. All right? Any question? Anything you want to add to that? I hope you remember that chapter. Read it every once in a while. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. That was his brother. So his brother was a faithful man, so he gave him, along with this other man, charge over the city. Well, that indicates that he had a great deal of power. The king, Artaxerxes, had given him these letters authorizing him to do it because Palestine was under the Persian rule at that time. So he had this power. All right, now notice further. Now, and I said unto them, I said to these men who had charge of the city and of the castle, that is the place of government, and I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot, and while they stand on guard, let them shut the doors, and bar ye them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Right, so here then they would open early and close them in the evening and set a guard there. Of course, he feared these. And another lesson you get there. Father was praying to God, and he modeled that the work was from God and of God. He at the same time did everything he could to make precaution against somebody taking over. Now, and I made this point a few weeks ago, you remember, when I said that an individual ought to pray to God to watch over, care for, and protect him. But he ought to shut and lock his doors at night, do his part, don't you see? Then when he does his part, God, I think God will do his part. So don't fear that. Don't ever assume God's going to do that which he expects you to do. So here they close the gates and set a guard there, but at the same time he was praying to God all the way through. And he was praying to God that they might finish this, but what were they doing? They were building the wall with one hand, holding the spear in the other hand. Or they had to use both hands, they had a sword on the girded about it. So they were doing all they could, but they were putting their faith in God, and that's the way God works. That's the way he works. If I pray to God to do a thing, I must do that which pertains to me if I expect him to do that which he promised he would do. All right? So everyone has watched that. Now the city was wide and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. That is, they built some houses, but we learned that over in Haggai. Back there, they built their own houses, but they left everything else in rubble there, as Nebuchadnezzar had left it. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that were, that they might be reckoned the genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of them that came up at the first, and I found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity of them that had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, they carried away. And they returned unto Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came as Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, that's another Nehemiah, Azariah, Ram, and so on. Right now, from now on, I'm going to leave that, I'm going to make that your assignment to read that. You read the rest of that chapter sometime. That's just those names that you can't pronounce. But move on down there, the names of those that came back. And now come on over here to verse 63. And here it says, and of the priests, the children of Hobiah, the children of Hagan, come on down to 66 is what I want. The whole assembly together was 42,303 score, besides their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And someone from among the heads of the fathers gave unto the work, the governor gave the treasure, and so on. All right. And that's the people that came back. Well, we're not interested in their names. Now, what's the advantage of those names? Why did God put them in it? That if you're working to try to, from a genealogical point of view, that is, you'll find names here, and if you're looking for names in the secular writings, and some of them which confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. We believe it anyway, but the outside it doesn't. But now that when you find names in secular writings harmonized with the chronology, you'll know that they were correct in the chronology and the historical aspect. So if you believe the historical part of it, you can believe the rest of it, don't you see? So it's a powerful argument against the unbeliever. And I think you take over back in Chronicles, all that long list of names back there. Somebody might say, well, what did the Lord take up space with them for? Well, as men have studied, they've found a harmony in these names that's given them a good weapon against the infidel. And there might be other purposes too, but that's one. All right, any question on what we've been over? I find it very interesting. I hope you have thus far. All right, so now we've come to chapter 8. Now, chapters 8, 9, and 10 constitute a unit. Now comes the reading of the law. We had that back in Ezra, the reading of the law. But here now, under Nehemiah, after the walls are finished now. The temple was built back in 520, it was completed, 516. Now that the walls are completed, here by 440, 40 to 30, 32 along that period there. And that late, now the whole thing's finished now. Now then, what do we need now? We need now a restatement of the law, so there no won't go back into that which brought them to destruction in the first place, don't you see? So now then, the point of time now, and Ezra the scribe reads the law. Now there's an interesting thing in here. Some religious bodies make a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. Now I want to read only those verses. I may read it all, but notice those verses. There is the law, the book of the law, the book of the law of God, the law, book of the law of Moses, the book of Jehovah our God, is one book. But it's the book of Moses, book of Jehovah, which he spoke by Moses. So whether you're talking about the law of Moses, it's always the law of God. If you're talking about the law of God, it's the law that Moses, that God gave to the Jew through Moses. So you've got just one law, one book of the law. And I want to notice that. That to me is the important point in this 8th chapter of Nehemiah. Well, let's look at it now. And when the 7th month was come, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the broad place that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. And I have that one underscored. I underscore these several different expressions here, so when I need them, I can find them. So here is the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law, and here's just the law, before the assembly, both men and women, and all they could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. and he read therein before the broad place, that was before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Right? Now here he stood and read it. I'm coming to the conclusion that more of our services ought to be devoted to the reading of the scripture, because we've got them at home. And the Bible, we can read them at home. But reading the scriptures with words of explanation to those who do not understand what the words mean. And of course, that's the function of the teacher, is to devote his time to studying and to learning that he may know what God is saying in the passage. And he must be faithful to that. So I'm convinced that more of our services should be devoted to the reading and exhorting from the scriptures themselves rather than the sermons that we preach where we're doing more talking than we are actually teaching what's there. Now, I'm just learning that my old age here. And I'm not going to start a revolution, try to change things. I'm just going to try to point that out if I can, so that we can gradually spend more time doing that which I believe is the order that God ordained. So now notice he read from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So here now it says the book of the law, but it's the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah commanded him, back up there in verse 1, right, the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit, that is a little tower, of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and other men. You know, we should read those names. On the right hand and on the left hand. And these other fellows here. Come on down now to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And there was just one book, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. Now, some time ago, I made some observations on prayer and worship, but in so much the posture. Now here they had the hands lifted and the heads down. That is, they have to reach up to get God's blessings, but they bowed in humility before him. Alright? Then sometimes they just they sit, sometimes they stand. And you have the different postures in that. We move on to verse 7 now. And Joshua and these other men here caused the people, the latter part of the verse, to understand the law. Now you see here, these men, here one was reading, and here were men that were explaining it so they'd understand it. Now there were some that did understand, there were more of them that didn't understand. Right? Now that that shows us, and back on we in one study, Ezra. Ezra gave himself to know the law, to do the law, and to teach the law. Right? An individual must first know it. He must be practicing it himself, have an influence in his teaching, and then he teaches others. Right? So you see the same thing here. Now then, as Ezra reads the book of the law, then here these men on the right and on the left, right, they would explain to the people who give them understanding of what he said. So that shows there that just simply reading a thing, I may need some help. I need help all the time. That's why I buy books. I have a library, several hundred good books there. I don't know how many, maybe 1,000 or so. But got some good books there. Well, I turn around and pull those books. What did this fellow say about it? What did this fellow say about it? Well, after a while, I get some other ideas. Then I come to my own conclusion in the matter, if I can. So I can come to a conclusion. All right? So the idea then, that's why God ordained some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of ministering and so on. Then up here in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers there. And so God ordained teachers to instruct in the matter of the Word of God to an individual who doesn't have an understanding of it. And so often we tell them, well, just read your Bible, just read your Bible. That sounds good, but really, God himself recognized that wasn't always the way to learn. You must have some, just like Eunice said, when Philip said, understand what thou readest, how can I, except someone shall guide me. And he saw him come up into the chariot where he was sitting. He opened his mouth, began from that scripture. He preached unto him Jesus. Then when the man understood, they stopped the chariot and he was baptized. But how can I understand it? Unless he was reading Isaiah the 53rd chapter, where now that Christ has come, and we understand it very plain to us. But suppose I didn't know anything about the Christ, or that he had come, what would I understand from Isaiah? I wouldn't understand a great deal, would I? How can I? So someone shall teach me. So we need teachers. We always need teachers. And I think that's one of the greatest ambitions that a Christian can have, is to become a good teacher of the Word of God. I don't know the great one, do you? I don't know one. Well, all right. So lifting up their hands and their faces to the ground, all right, they made the people understand the law. Moving on, the people stood in their place, and they read in the law of God, distinctly. All right, now notice there then, it's in the book, it's the law of God. The law of Moses, which was given by God. So all one law, one book of the law. So we have the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. All right, so now you see the necessity. Yes, sir.
That seems to indicate that there was some discussion.
Some what?
Some exegesis given of the reading. But the book on it says, with an interpretation. And it says, distinctly, and they gave the sense. In other words, it seems like he explained it as he's reading it.
That's right. Some of them did.
What's his reading?
Well, it went on all day. So you don't know how, maybe on the Sabbath day, I think. But maybe one did more reading than somebody else would read and explain. I couldn't think just exactly how they did it, but there was reading and explanation. We understand that. Whoever might have done it. So I'm sure you're correct on that. There were more readers than just one. But while they were ready, others were ready. Now, maybe these others did read also. Well, we read all day there. One fellow get pretty tired, wouldn't he? And after a while, a fellow gets wake. Maybe his mind gets numb, he can't learn anymore, so we have to take a little rest, a little vacation. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Jehovah your God, mourn not nor weep. Right? Now notice, the Levites taught, well, back in the law, that was a function of Levites. Levites were teachers of the law. They were not only ministers at the sacrifice, they were teachers of the law. If I had a question, and you had a question, between us we'd go to a Levite and ask him what the book taught and how we would solve our problem. Yeah. So the Levites were teachers. So that explains the whole thing then, that they were readers and teachers and all of that there. Right? For all mourn, now notice, this day is holy unto Jehovah your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That's just the words of the law there. Then one law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of Jehovah is your strength. Now, that tells me something else. Now, they were grieved because they had not heard the word, and they knew they hadn't read it and obeyed it. But now then, here's a day of rejoicing. Now, this should be a day of rejoicing for us. Rejoicing for what? Rejoicing in that God has redeemed us. We're God's children. We're God's people. God's concerned about us. But we've got so much to rejoice for. And if we look more earnestly for the things over which to rejoice, we won't find near as many things over which to be grieved and to mourn and to complain about. I've said that a long time. Everything give thanks, said Paul. I think every experience we have in life, there's always something in that for which I can give thanks if I will look for it. So instead of saying, well, how's things going on, begin to mum and complain about it, let's rejoice and be thankful for that which is good. And if we do that, we come more to see the good than the bad. I'm teaching a little the book of Ecclesiastes to try and do all this country club one night a week. And what I see in that book is an effort from God to draw people back from the things of the world unto God, that they might rejoice in Him in the things that they're doing. Bring them back from the attraction to the world back to God Himself and rejoice in that which God's provided for us. So we see that all the way through the Bible. God wants His people to be a happy people. He wants them to be grieved over sin, grieved over things that are contrary to Him. But in those things that God has done for us, and the relationship we sustain to Him, let us rejoice and be glad, exceeding glad. This is God's purpose and intention. Well, all right. So he moves on now, and hold your peace there. And the words of the and on this. So the Levites still join Jehovah your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Hadn't that something to rejoice over? I understand what God has said. After spending these years and learning what little I have, there's still so much more to be learned. You'll never exhaust it. It's the mind of God revealed. But at any rate, rejoice in that which you've learned. Rejoice in that which you know. Rejoice in the truth that you have. For that truth shall make you free. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So rejoice in that.